In the early 19th century, in early 19th century Germany, an attempt to incorporate modern thinking and so-called scientific developments into the Christian faith led to what became theological liberalism. Liberalism tends to emphasize ethics over doctrine and experience over scriptural authority. It denies biblical supernaturalism, and it has been stated by some who were involved in the early development of this that Christianity is not knowledge or propositional truth, which it is. But their statement is that not knowledge or propositional truth, but is simply a feeling of dependence on God. So liberalism whittles Christianity down to a mere emotion, a mere feeling. Well, out of this came a system of biblical interpretation called higher critical scholarship or higher criticism. And the key person in that movement was a man by the name of Julius Wellhausen, who lived from 1844 to 1918. Now, when I say that, it's important here to distinguish between what is called higher criticism and textual or lower criticism. And also, I want you to understand that in the broad sense here, the word criticism or critical in this context is not being used to say that there are errors or flaws, although the case could be made for that as a definition of higher criticism, which I'm going to explain to you in just a minute. But in reality, this usage of critical just simply means a careful evaluation. So I want you to understand that. Now, there are two kinds of biblical criticism or biblical, I prefer to use the term evaluation. It just helps alleviate the tendency to misinterpret it, misunderstand it. Textual evaluation or scriptural evaluation. Textual criticism or lower criticism is a legitimate study that determines the validity of Greek manuscripts. We have about 5,600 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, all or portions of it. And it takes those manuscripts and it compares them to find the closest possible reading of the original manuscripts. We don't have the originals that were called the autographs. They've been lost. We don't have them, but we have copies, and we have copies of copies. And so they take those and they compare them and they find the closest to the original. All right. Now that's a legitimate science. Higher criticism, on the other side, which came out of 19th century Germany, higher criticism is supposedly the study of the origins of the Bible itself. However, it is not science in the pure sense of the word, but more philosophical study with massive presuppositions. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that before they begin to study, so-called, to determine the origins of Scripture, as they would call it, they start out with presuppositions, some of which are the denial of the authenticity of the Word of God. So they start out believing that the Bible is not true. All right? That's a presupposition. And the rejection of the supernatural, which includes the rejection of divine revelation, all right? And so they start out with this presupposition that there is no supernatural, that the Bible's not the Word of God, and therefore, since it denies the authorship of God and divine revelation given to the stated or traditional authors, what higher criticism does is it tries to find out who they would say are the true authors of Scripture. For example, they say that the authors of the Gospels were not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but were people who lived much later than the apostles and who just used the names of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They claim that the Gospel of Mark was written first, and that both Matthew and Luke were based on Mark and another source, another document, which they call Q. And the reason they call it Q comes from the German word Quell, meaning source, and it supposedly contains material in Matthew and Luke that are not found in Mark. But the problem is that the Q document that they refer to doesn't exist. We don't have it, and nobody knows that it really existed. And so you see the presuppositions and the suppositions that mark that. Well, in 1878, when Spurgeon was 44 years old and at the height of his influence, a man by the name of Wellhausen published his prologue to the history of Israel, in which he presented what came to be called the documentary hypothesis. And in it, he theorized, based on these presuppositions, that Moses, of course, didn't write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but that it was written by a group of at least four other individuals that he called redactors over an extended period of time. And what each of these redactors supposedly wrote, he summarized by the letters J, E, P, and D. Now, let me tell you what those stand for. J is so-called because of the use of the name Jehovah in the section that identifies God. And that they attribute to one person. This portion of scripture was allegedly written after the 10th century BC, some 500 years after Moses. E, J-E, E because of the name Elohim. They say that somebody different wrote the sections of scripture that use the name Elohim, and it was supposedly written around the 8th century BC. D, this author, supposedly wrote Deuteronomy, hence the D, and also some sections of Joshua, and it was supposed to have been written around 600 BC, but before the Babylonian captivity in 605 BC. And then the P was allegedly the writer or writers of the priestly material that was supposedly written around 500 BC after the Babylonian captivity. So where did all that come from? Well, it came out of the rejection of prophetic revelation. It came because they were trying to find some other way to define the Bible. Of course, along with the rejection of prophetic revelation, theological liberalism brought with it a rejection of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, also the denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit and the existence of the Trinity. And all of that led to the loss of emphasis on the sinfulness of man and the need for redemption and the importance of the cross and the necessity of salvation through Christ alone. Well, over the next 9 years, the popularity of these allegedly scholarly ideas swept across Europe and began to influence the Baptist Union of England, in which Charles Spurgeon was the pastor of the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle. In 1887, three anonymous letters appeared in the March, April, and June 1887 editions of The Sword and Trowel, which was a magazine published by the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was assumed that Spurgeon was the author. Those three letters later were revealed to be authored by Spurgeon's friend, Robert Schindler, and they warned of doctrinal slippage on a downhill slope or a downgrade. While the letters drew some interest, the controversy didn't really advance until a few months later when Spurgeon directly entered the fray. In the August of 1887 issue of Sword and Trowel, Spurgeon threw down the gauntlet in a 6-page editorial entitled Another Word on the Downgrade. Spurgeon was less than 5 years from his death. He was near the height of his popularity in the Baptist Union and really even globally. But personally, he was in a great deal of anguish. He was sick, failing kidneys and chronic gout racked his body, and he was plagued by depression. Simply put, he really did not need nor was he fit for the conflict that he was about to enter. Nevertheless, he did. I mean, withdrawing the largest Baptist church in England from the Union would have dire consequences. Nevertheless, Spurgeon proceeded to join the battle himself by drafting the article for publication. And I want to read you the first paragraph of that article by Spurgeon. Quote, "No lover of the gospel can conceal from himself the fact that the days are evil. We are willing to make a large discount from the apprehensions on the score of natural timidity, the caution of age, and the weakness produced by pain, but yet our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be, and are rapidly tending downward. Read those newspapers which represent the broad school of dissent, and ask yourself, how much further can we go? What doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements, and on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth, and yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them. The case is mournful. Certain ministers are making infidels. Avowed atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. Germany was made unbelieving by her preachers, and England is following in her tracks." Most prophetically, Spurgeon argued that true believers cannot be ministry affiliates with those who have compromised the faith. And his words foreshadowed the division that was to come. Spurgeon really was a lone voice, but he was the loudest and most revered voice of all those calling for doctrinal fidelity. Spurgeon's another word on the downgrade really landed like a bombshell. It made shockwaves through the Baptist Union and Britain evangelicalism. It reverberated through the Protestant world. For decades, the press had attacked Spurgeon, but now he would be attacked by his own Baptist Union. Prior to the downgrade, the Baptist Union had been the papacy. Spurgeon would have been the pope. But now his former brethren assaulted him. They charged him with being divisive and schismatic. They even questioned his sanity with a whisper campaign that his physical maladies had made him mad. Graduates of Spurgeon's college turned on him, and the leaders of the Baptist Union denounced him. And over the next 2 months, Spurgeon penned two more articles on the downgrade. And then on October the 28th of 1887, Spurgeon wrote to the General Secretary of the Baptist Union, Samuel Harris Booth, to announce his withdrawal from the Baptist Union. 3 months later, in January of 1888, the Baptist Union Council voted to accept his withdrawal. And then the council voted nearly 100 members, with only 5 men supporting Spurgeon, to censure Spurgeon, which is the Protestant equivalent of excommunication. Well, a short time later, in what was in reality a second expression of condemnation directed at Spurgeon, a new liberal doctrinal statement was overwhelmingly approved by the nearly entire assembly of over 2,000, in this instance only 7 dissenting. And when the recommendation was made to accept the new liberal doctrinal statement, the motion was seconded by Spurgeon's own brother, James. Later, Spurgeon would write, "I am quite willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me." And he was right. Baptist witness in Great Britain began to die. Church attendance fell off. Prayer meetings ceased. The miracles of conversion were witnessed less and less. The number of baptisms began to decline, and the churches began to die out. Today, those great churches of the 19th century, many of them are museums and community centers. In India, English Baptists eventually closed down the mission stations on the Ganges River that were founded by the great English missionary William Carey. And today, the Baptist Union is a shadow of its former self. Well, while essentially a 19th century movement, theological liberalism crossed the Atlantic, and by the early 20th century had come to dominate the mainline churches in America. Liberal Christian scholars embraced and encouraged higher criticism. Protestant liberal thought in its most traditional incarnations emphasized the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, and simply following the example of Jesus. Just be good and take care of the poor, and that's all that's required. It has often been relativistic and pluralistic and non-doctrinal. And liberalism also, though, gave birth to other movements with varying emphasis. I mean, among these movements have been the social gospel, theological feminism, liberation theology, which is really a blend of Christian theology and Marxism, process theology, which is the philosophical and theological position that God is constantly changing, and so there can be no absolutes, and therefore there's no such thing as truth, which is the essence of the postmodern philosophy. Liberalism, of course, embraces Darwinism and advocates evolution and old earth cosmology. Let me read you a statement by a postmodern philosopher named Richard Rorty. He says, quote, "I am delighted that liberal theologians do their best to accommodate Christianity to modern science, modern culture, and democratic society. If I were a fundamentalist Christian, I'd be appalled by the wishy-washiness of their version of the Christian faith. But since I am a non-believer who is frightened of the barbarity of many fundamentalist Christians, for instance, their homophobia, I welcome theological liberalism." Now listen to this. "Maybe liberal theologians will eventually produce a version of Christianity so wishy-washy that nobody will be interested in being a Christian anymore." End quote. I think he's on to something, don't you? Because that is exactly what we have seen. Now, there also have been some reactions to theological liberalism. Various movements in Christianity resulted as reactions to liberal influence. Most of these groups attempted to reclaim and affirm what they viewed as traditional Christian orthodoxy. Those reactions have included Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy was an early to mid-20th century movement led primarily by Karl Barth and Emil Brunner, both Germans. We would still classify Neo-Orthodoxy as liberalism, but initially it was a reaction against the liberalism of Wellhausen and others. The bankruptcy of such views in the light of the horrors of World War II led Barth and others to try to restore the Bible to prominence in the church. And while New Orthodox theologians take a step in the right direction, they just didn't go far enough. While New Orthodoxy does not deny the supernatural character of the Bible, it does deny that its propositions are objective and inerrant truth. New Orthodoxy redefines truth as an encounter or an event, and as such, it's not objective truth, meaning that it's outside of myself. It's truth whether I believe it or not. Truth is objective. Truth is outside of me. But Neo-Orthodoxy is a subjective take on evangelicalism, a subjective take on the Bible. For the Neo-Orthodox, the Bible becomes the Word of God. The Bible is not the Word of God, but the Bible becomes the Word of God when the Holy Spirit uses the words of Scripture to bring us into an encounter with God, an encounter with Christ. Now, that's something that we would probably call illumination. And we've all experienced that. We understand, we read the Word of God, and the passage of Scripture speaks to us and moves us. And that's something different, though, than what Neo-Orthodox would say is the revelation of truth. And so Neo-Orthodox was one of those reactions to theological liberalism. Of course, another one was evangelicalism, which was a conservative renewal movement of the 18th and 19th centuries and really was reaffirmed in the mid-20th century. And then, of course, there is fundamentalism, which is an early 20th century movement within evangelicalism in reaction to perceived liberalism or modernism in mainstream evangelicalism, which tends to be very legalistic. Another one is Pentecostalism, the 20th century movement, which reacted against what some perceived to be the stale worship and devotion among churches that were dominated by liberalism. And then there were others. Now, in 1873, there was a young lady named Lottie Moon who began to serve as a missionary with the Southern Baptist Convention. And for 40 years, she shared the gospel among the people of China. And that's a familiar name to us. Today, she is counted among the most famous of Southern Baptist missionaries. And her devotion to the cause of Christ around the world is celebrated each year through the Southern Baptist Convention's Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. For years, Lottie Moon corresponded with a noted Baptist scholar named Crawford H. Toy, who had asked for her hand in marriage. Writing from China in 1881, Lottie shared that she planned to leave the mission field and to marry Dr. Toy. She asked her family to prepare for a spring wedding the following year. But the wedding never took place, and Lottie Moon remained alone in China until her death in 1912. What was the reason for that? Well, the reason was because of what she discovered had transpired in the life of Crawford H. Toy in the years since she went to China. Before the wedding was to take place, he made it clear that his own beliefs conflicted deeply with the gospel message that Lottie Moon devoted her life to proclaiming in China. Now, earlier in his life, Toy himself had considered missionary service. As a matter of fact, in June of 1860, he was appointed by the Foreign Mission Board to serve in Japan, but his plans were frustrated by the outbreak of the Civil War. After the war, for whatever reason, he did not renew his commitment to missions. Instead, he set sail for Germany to study at the University of Berlin. In the end, this decision would cost him dearly. Not only did it cost him his relationship with Lottie Moon, but it also cost him his Christian faith. Because as we've seen throughout the 19th century, many German universities and churches had abandoned Orthodox Christianity. And when Toy returned to the United States, no one expected what was coming. In fact, Dr. James P. Boyce, who was the founding president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, invited Dr. Toy to join the faculty of Southern Seminary, and he called him the school's shining pearl of learning. But a decade later, Dr. Toy's increasing liberal theology stirred such conflict in the Southern Baptist Convention that it led to his dismissal from the school in 1879, then went to become a faculty member at Harvard University. Harvard President Charles William Eliot invited Toy to join Harvard's faculty, proudly calling him an American heretic whose views had offended the Baptist communion to which he belonged. Toy said that the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were mere legends. Moses wasn't the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, he argued that Moses was a polytheist and didn't give the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. All of which, of course, confirmed the wisdom in Southern Seminary's decision to dismiss him and in Lottie Moon's decision to break her engagement with him. By the time of his death in 1919, Dr. Toy no longer attended a Southern Baptist church. In fact, he abandoned the Christian faith completely. Sadly, Toy was not the only Southern Baptist leader, educator of the time to embrace theological liberalism. A few years later, in the early 20th century, W.O. Carver, who was a Southern Seminary professor from 1898 to 1943, so up through the middle of the 20th century, who was himself an evolutionist professor at Southern Seminary, testified to the widespread growth of liberalism in the seminary during the decades that followed Toy's dismissal. Although Toy himself had been dismissed for promoting liberalism in his own day, Carver later at that point claimed that such views, quote, would today not be regarded as sufficiently revolutionary to call for such drastic action. By the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, the institutions of the Southern Baptist Convention had become thoroughly infiltrated by leaders who, like Toy before them, denied the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And in the fall of 1983, a young ministerial student from Missouri who was saved while serving in the Navy went to college in Tennessee and then moved his family to Louisville, Kentucky to attend that same Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And that young man was me. Next time, I want to pick up there and I want to share with you some things about my experience at Southern Seminary. But during that time, something had happened in the Southern Baptist Convention. A movement started in 1979 that came to be called the Conservative Resurgence. I want to talk to you about that, but I want to talk to you some more also about the vast consuming influence of theological liberalism in American churches, because it wasn't just the Southern Baptist Convention that was influenced. As a matter of fact, The Southern Baptist Convention was the only major U.S. denomination that successfully turned the ship around, countered the influence of liberal theology. And so we'll talk about that.